those people that came and we got to talk to and minister to. I pray, Lord, that you might bring them to any church. Father, we don't care. But Father, if they don't have one and they need one, we pray that you bring them to ours, that we can minister to them and serve them. Thank you for all those that serve in such an incredible way. Lord, you bless them as I know you do and you will. And Father, I just pray for this morning as we dive into your word and understand what compassion and what it means that you're a compassionate provider, what that means. Father, humble us. Allow me to realize that I can't do anything in and of myself and depend upon you, and help us to retrain our brains and to understand you as you're seen in Scripture. Father, help us to glorify you as you are. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time Clark's going to come and read Mark chapter 8, 1 through 10. And would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark, and I see that you found your Bible.
Yes, sir.
That's good. That's great. God's good. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus being a compassionate provider. Jesus being a compassionate provider. This week I read a story of a family who tragically lost a child in a car accident. As you can just imagine, the torment the mother was going through. And during that time, a little girl came up to her dressed as an angel, came up to her and gave her a beautifully wrapped present, said a verse with that, and then at the end of it says, "There's more to come." The mother opened up the present, and it was a one piece to a nativity scene. Well, in a short time, the girl had sent her more gifts, and with the same card, more to come, and the nativity set was completed. And this continued on for a long time, always having the phrase, "There's more to come" after it. The family ended up moving out of town, Houston to all places, and that would happen to be God's country, just in case. I don't know if Houston is God's country, but Texas definitely is. But when they got there, guess what they found? The same gifts the girl was saying, giving them the same gifts. So at this point, the little girl had never now grown up to be a young lady and had her own family. But in this story, I was captivated by the compassion that this young girl had for the mother. And obviously the compassion was in giving her a gift, in letting her know that she cares about her, and that she's going to continue to give her the gift to show that she continues to care. But I think what was deeper in this whole story was found in the phrase, there's more to come, which meant, I believe, more than just the presence. And I think what the little girl was trying to show the mother is that life wasn't over, that God is compassionate, and there's more to come. And I think this morning, as we look at this passage and we see what Jesus did with the feeding of the 4,000, similar to the feeding of the 5,000, we realize that Jesus is a compassionate provider. His compassion has no limit, and His provision has no depth, and He is the one that will continue in all of our situations, no matter how dire, no matter how frustrating it might be, continually meet us with compassion in providing all of our needs. So as I'm excited to get into the passage and look into that, I have a little bit of technical difficulty I want to deal with beforehand. And this has to do with what might come up if you were to study this passage. There are those that are, I would put them in the liberal branch of the church, that believe that the feeding of the 4,000 is not a scriptural event. It's not something that actually happened. This is something that was too close to the feeding of the 5,000. So these people have chosen to say that these verses are not biblical. Now, I'd like to talk about that. Number one, we believe in inerrancy. We believe that God took the words He wanted, the exact words, the exact grammar, the exact expressions, exactly how He wanted. He breathed those into the author's pen. The author, hearing exactly what God wanted, filtered through His personality, as only God and His sovereignty can do, as we've looked at a month past and talking about prayer. We can see how God is sovereign and in so many multiple levels, and His sovereignty preserved His true words, preserved the personality of the author, and exactly put down what God wanted to believe. And we believe that. That's what we believe here at Faith Bible, and it's something that we hold dear to, and that is something that answers those questions. There's a story. Is it a lot like the feeding of the 5,000? It is. Is there a lot of similarities? It is. How do we know that it's true? How do we know? Because it's in the Bible. And therefore, we trust the Bible. Though some might say, well, we have to use reason and we have to use logic to define if the Bible is true. And the problem is that our reason and our logic are man's reason and logic. We cannot reason and logic God. So we need to trust and believe His word. Amen? Amen. All of that said, first point, Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from great distances. Now in this passage, Mark starts out with the word in those days. Now the reason he did that is he wanted to remind us of the context. This is kind of a trigger, if you will. The book of Mark covers a long period of time, and it's not every event of Jesus is not described in there, and we understand that. So this is a way of Mark being able to link the context together so we know the timing of events. So he is talking about something from his mind, time period, that was within the same context of last week's message. So as Jesus healed my brain just went blank. When Jesus healed the deaf man with his fingers and tongue, deaf and mute, in the same context that now we find this story. Now, I want you to be reminded, though, what happened right before that. What happened right before Jesus healing the deaf and the man not being able to speak was that they were had to travel 3 months, 2 to 3 months, from a place where the lady came up to Jesus and asked him to heal the daughter. Remember that? And in that period, Jesus basically told her, "My time has not come for the Gentiles." Right? We understand that. And now we see, basically, that time has now come. As that was just 3 months ago in the story of Jesus, that just happened. Jesus took a couple months and traveled down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to train his disciples, and we understand that. And in doing that, now we find them on the east side of the Galilee, mainly with Gentiles, and the story continues. When there was again a large crowd, and there was nothing to eat. So at that time period where Jesus was, he was on the east side of the Galilee, a mob came, a big crowd of about 4,000 came. Now this is instrumental. This is important to realize, mainly these were Gentiles. So this is the first Gentile ministry that we see. There were Samaritans who were Gentile Jews. There were Jews, but there were not just a ministry to the Gentiles the first time. And it wasn't just two or three. This was a large crowd. So we can see how that Jesus is switching gears and also making sure that we understand that Jesus has come not just for the Jews. He came for the Jews first, but he came for the entire world. And that is something that we'll see develop in time. But as Jesus came to this crowd, they hadn't eaten anything. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, says, "I feel compassion on these people. I feel compassion." Have you ever started to think about a word and wondered, what does that word really mean? Compassion was a word I had to sit and think about. What does compassion really mean? What does it mean to be compassionate? I have a definition for you about compassion. Compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. This is something that we see a lot in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It said the same thing. We see this. We see compassion talked about in Jesus's many, many different opportunities, many different times. I look at myself and I think I'm compassionate, but to be honest, I'm more concerned about myself, I think, than others. Jesus, we're going to see, is more concerned about others. Now, the word compassion, or the word that they translate compassion in the Greek is called splengizomai. And I only bring that up, it's easy for you to say. I bring that up for an important purpose. It means more than compassion. Splengizomai actually means liver and heart, the vital internal organs. And I only bring this up for a purpose, to understand what Jesus is actually saying. What happened during the time before this, there were those that sacrificed animals, and before they sacrificed animals, what they would do is they would take out the vital organs. Before they sacrificed that animal or roasted it, they would take the liver and the heart and all those things out, and then they would eat those. They would fry them up. They would fry them, and then they would eat those first. I mean, in some culture, that's a delicacy. I don't know. But that wasn't an oh moment for me, but I understand you might feel that way. But, you know, they would eat those. And then therefore, that concept kind of turned into a word. So now they took, you know, this word to now morph into the fact that the feeling you have inside, how you get moved inside when something, you see something that's happening and it's moving. Well, we would say that my heart aches or my heart hurts or that's a moving experience, right? Well, in that time period, they would say splengidzo. It was splengidzomai. It was something that moved them down deep in their organs. And that's what Jesus is saying. That he looked out at all these people and that they were remaining there for 3 days without eating, listening to him. They'd come far, far away just to listen to Jesus. We understand they're Gentiles. They're outside of the circle and they didn't care and they came there just for him. And Jesus was moved by that. Moved by that. Here's the other verses just to remind yourself. The feeding of the 5,000, Mark chapter 6, 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them. In Mark chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, we have that one. There we go. And the two blind men sitting on the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Verse 34, moved with what? Compassion. Mark chapter 9, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt what? Compassion. You know, there's a passage that we looked at couple months ago talking about Jesus right after the feeding of the 5,000. And we talked about this a lot because it's made an impression on my mind. And that is when Jesus sent the disciples out into the Sea of Galilee and they hit the storm. And that storm was fighting against them and they were rowing trying to get to the other side. And the word that we used was agonizo, right? Remember that? It means that they were agonizing, meaning to the point of death. So these people were struggling in this rowboat, almost dying. And then the context of the story is that Jesus was up on a hill watching this. Now that can either anger you or move you. Because what he was watching, he knew that they needed to go through that trial. But he was only going to allow them, he knew exactly how much they could bear, and he was only going to allow them to go through.
Thank you.
And then on top of that, we add one more to that understanding. Not just that he's watching, but that he's compassionate. Wow. Jesus is watching us. Everything that we're going through, all the trials, not allowing us to go through any more than we can bear or handle. And he's compassionate towards us. He's moved down deep inside for what we're going through. Isn't that amazing? The stuff we're going through, the issues that we're dealing with, the things in life that we think that nobody cares about, God not just cares about them, but he's moved down deeply inside about them. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I just love that. Hopefully that encourages you because that was something that was very encouraging to me, and I appreciated that. And as the story goes on, it says he was moved because they remained with them 3 days. Now, Not that this is a Greek class and we're going to go into Greek 101, but I want you to know that the word remain there is not a typical word to remain. There are very casual Greek words to say that. This is not that. It's actually meaning that they stayed with them by choice because they cared about him. They looked at him and they were following him, and this was something that they had chosen to do like a disciple or a follower of Christ or something of that nature, and Jesus was moved by that. So these weren't people that were just trying to get a handout. These weren't people that just wanted something free. They were moved. I mean, they believed in Jesus, and that moved him. And he finishes up this by saying, if I sent them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. We understand that they were on the east side of the Galilee. The east side of the Galilee is Decapolis. That's a very remote, very rugged land. Because it's so remote, because it's so rugged, there aren't towns nearby. So they would have to travel a long ways before they could find provision. So that was his thought. Well, number one, as we see that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, I want you to be reminded that Jesus is moved with compassion, and he has compassion for us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what situation you find yourself in, Jesus knows exactly what it is. And as you wonder if somebody cares, he cares. He cares deeply, and he's moved by our problems and our issues. Number two that we're looking at is the disciples probably didn't have compassion on the crowd. Now, I know this isn't a very good title, but I said it that way, and I'll explain it for a reason in a second. There's a reason for that. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in the desolate place to satisfy the people? Now, what was going on is the 5,000 had just happened. It was a few months after that. So do you think they forgot that Jesus could feed them? No, they didn't forget that. They knew exactly what was going on. So why do you think they said, hey, where are we going to get enough bread for them? This is an issue Nineveh. Jonah, there you go, my brain. It's like Jonah and Nineveh. As God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, his first thought was what? No. No, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to save them, and I don't want you to save them. And this is kind of a similar situation as they're looking at Jesus and they say, are you sure? You're sure that you're going to perform this miracle to the Gentiles, those that hate us? Those that make our life miserable, that try to kill us, that do all these incredible things, you're going to do miracles for them? That's what was going on in their minds, and they just couldn't believe that. They didn't want that to happen. And so, really what was going on is Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and the disciples really didn't. They really didn't. They didn't have compassion on the crowd. Now, before we become too judgmental, we would have to say that all of us struggle with compassion, don't we? We all struggle with compassion. The other day, I woke up, and I was thinking about this word compassion, and you know, trying to figure it out, as we said, that I knew what compassion was. I could use it in a sentence, obviously. I could tell somebody's compassionate, he's not compassionate. But what did it actually mean? And I was thinking about that. And in doing that, I felt myself become very compassionate for people. It was a very interesting process. And this is what we talk about, turning our eyes to Christ. As we look at the Word of God, the Word of God transforms us. And I was just thinking about compassion. And as I was thinking about that, I was driving on the road, and I just became more compassionate for people. And that in itself was not a big deal. The big deal was that I realized how uncompassionate I really am. I'm really not as compassionate as I thought I was. I mean, I looked and I realized, man, all these things that I'm being compassionate for now, the day before, I wasn't. And we have a long ways to go in all that. The problem is this, as we've talked about this a lot. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of things like this, we feel guilty. So we change the way that we see sin so that we won't feel guilty. Well, I'm really not any less compassionate than someone else. You know, no one, you know, I compare myself to someone else and to Big E there, and I'm more compassionate than Big E. I might not be, I don't know. But, you know, we compare ourselves that way. But when we start looking at who God is and in His perfection, we realize we're not that way at all, and it's discouraging, and it causes us to feel discouraged and causes us to feel condemned. And that's why we have to hold on to the cross. When we look at Scripture, it's going to bear us open, and it's going to reveal exactly who we are. And you have to have the cross nearby, because condemnation is right there if you don't. If you look at Scripture and it reveals who you are, you say, you know, I'm not a very, my brain is, I think I'm just tired. I don't know. I'm not a very, what is the word? Compassionate, thank you. I don't have a very good memory today either. Not very compassionate. Why aren't I very compassionate? You start feeling condemned because of that. Or you just look at the cross. You're like, no, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God has saved me. He has made me the righteousness of Christ. And that is who I am. I am the righteousness of Christ as God is moving me from who I was to who He wants to be, who He wants me to be. And there's a process of that becoming that. And that is okay when I see exactly who I am. It's not just okay, it's imperative. I have to be able to say my sin is black as it actually is. If I call it gray, then I just can't change. So these are some of the things that are hard for us to admit. But yet we all struggle with compassion. We need to admit that. But remember, the cross is right there beside us. The cross reminds us that we're not condemned. Well, the disciples didn't find compassion for the crowd, but Jesus provided for their needs anyway. Provided for their needs. Verse 5. And He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And He said, and they said, 7. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. I want to take a moment and look at a hermeneutics issue here, and that is of numerology, typology, however you want to do it. There's the word 7 used here, and the word 4, or not the word, the letter, the number 7, the number 4 used here. And I was reading a guy that is somebody who believes in numerology, typology. And they looked at the word 7, they looked at the word 4, and then right after that they said, and therefore who he was talking to were Gentiles. And he looked at Scripture as there was a code, as there was this hidden code. You remember seeing the movie Da Vinci Code, or at least heard something about that. And certainly that's not the end of that idea. Next week we're going to look at the idea that there's hidden messages in Scripture, and Jesus says, you look for a sign, and you're never going to find that. And that's exactly what is happening with numerology. People are looking for signs, looking for something deeper and better than what Scripture has to offer. It has to say that God's Word is not sufficient. God's Word is not enough, that the Holy Spirit that He has put inside of us is not enough, guided through the Word of God for me. I need more. God, why don't you speak to me? God, why don't you give me some special code? And that's not the way He's chosen to deal with us today in this dispensation. He gave us God. God is living inside us to guide us. He is our comforter. He is our paraclete. Is that not enough? He's given us the Word of God to hold in our hands, to allow it to speak to us. And the combination of those two are all we need for life and godliness. That's all we need. We shouldn't be looking for signs. We shouldn't be looking for different things of that nature. I had a cousin one time that told me he was in a shower. And the sun was coming in through this window and cast a shadow on his, shampoo bottle or something. And that shadow on the shampoo bottle was God speaking to him. So therefore, he quit his job, moved to some other state, and did something else because of that shadow. But that, I want to tell you, that is not the way God speaks to us. God does not speak to us through signs, and He does not speak to us through hidden codes. And you don't have to find that in order for God. You just have to look into His Word. This is what He says. This is His truth. You say, it's not enough. It doesn't help me deal with parenting. It doesn't help me deal with my job. Okay, it's not enough for that. But this plus the Holy Spirit inside you equals discernment. Discernment is enough. That is what God has given us. The ability to be discerning, to discern what is right. And He's given us the congregation. He's given us body of believers, and that helps us to help us understand what being discerning is. And I want you to know that looking into things of that nature, special codes, special messages in the Bible, that God spoke to me in a certain way, God told me this is going to happen. I don't know how many people have gotten married or bought cars or done different things because they felt like God told them to do it. Be careful with that. Be careful. Careful with that. You do these things because you've looked at Scripture. You understand the principles behind God's Word in decision making in that and play upon that decision. And you've asked for help by God. You've confessed that you can't do it on your own. And you're pleading to God to give you wisdom, and He is giving you wisdom. You've gone to other people to help you, give you insight, other believers. And there you find discernment. And in discernment, we make decisions. Well, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? Sorry, that was my a little soapbox. Now, as we get back off the soapbox, and we'll continue on in the story. So Jesus had found these loaves, and He blessed them. He directed the people to sit down on the ground and took the seven loaves and gave thanks and He broke them. Now, why do you think He gave thanks? Why do you think He had people sit down, He broke the bread and He gave thanks? Why would He do that? Why do we bless our food? We bless our food because if we don't eat it, we're going to die of food poisoning? I hope that doesn't happen. Only if I'm cooking. It might happen. But no, we do that to say what? Thank you. Yes, to realize that even though I might think sometimes that I'm the one that earned all of my provisions and my roof and my car and all the stuff that I have, that belongs to God. God gave that to me. God gave me the ability to work. God gave me the ability to do all that I did. Everything I have belongs to Him, is not mine. That's something we understand. So we understand the fact that we eat because God gave us that. And so we thank Him at our meal, and we do that to just tell Him thanks. So because we realize that thanksgiving is truly worship, and we want to worship Him. We worship God and all of that. So Jesus was taking the time to draw people's attention away from Himself, even though He's God, and draw their attention to God, and to realize that this was something that God in heaven, and you see Him doing this a lot with the person who was deaf and couldn't speak. He touched his tongue, And then he groaned and looked up to heaven to make them realize that this is coming from heaven. And he's doing the same thing with them. He wanted them to see that. You see, this is coming from heaven, coming from God. And then he started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. I know, and I appreciate us here in Clark this morning talking about the big D, little D disciples, apostles, and I appreciate that. And we're talking about the big D disciples here. But when Jesus gave them disciples the food and they were to serve, we have to understand that that is an example to all of us. That's what we do. Well, what is it that's the purpose of the elders? What is the elders' purpose in the church? Say to lead, to yada, yada, yada. No, the elder's purpose is to serve. That's the purpose. What is that the deacon's purpose in this church, even though I realize we haven't given them a lot of things to do, but what's their purpose? To serve. What's the deaconess's purpose in this church to do? What's the congregation's purpose in this church to do? Serve. That's what we do. That is what we do, and we don't serve because we have to. Now, we could sit there and okay, I'm going to do this. You could sit down and go, I've got to serve and make myself serve and do it because it's an obligation and it's something that I'm told to do. We can do that. Or we can say, you know, that God has given us so much. That everything we have belongs to Him. And the fact that He has brought me to salvation. You got to understand. Not everyone, God hasn't done that for everyone. Not everyone knows Him. Not everyone has that abundant life. Not everyone has what God has offered. So we need to be thankful. And being thankful is serving. Or serving is being thankful. And so we serve God. Because He's done so much. We love Him. Now we see in the story that Jesus met the needs of the people, didn't He? And if we ever doubted Jesus meeting our needs, we doubt it all the time, don't we? We do. And Jesus met their needs, and we understand that He's going to meet our needs. Now, here's the thing. Don't allow that to discourage you because you don't totally understand that. It's a process. It's a process. We're in this process. We're not born understanding who God is. You understand that. When we're born thinking God is someone else. I had people tell me that your view of your father is who you think God is. Well, that's scary, isn't it? Even if it's me, I mean, that's not fair. Well, and I'm sure there's some truth to it, that, but we spend all of our life after that transforming our mind, right? Romans 12. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's a process. And so I understand that we read these stories and we say we should trust God, but we just don't. We don't. It's okay. Don't beat yourself up. It's not okay you're not trusting, but it's okay that you fail. Don't beat yourself up. There's a process. It's a process. And you're being, God is bringing you along the process. And if you realize you're not trusting, just repent. Just repent. Say, God, I'm not trusting you. And get to the cross quick. Get to the cross. Repent. Say, I'm not trusting you. I realize I'm not trusting you in this area of my life. And you have provided for so many, and you provided for the 4,000 Gentiles that were dogs in the Jews' mind, and you provided for them because you had compassion on them, and how much more me? But it takes some time, and that's the transforming process. So give yourself a break. I don't mean to say it's okay to sin. I mean to say that when we sin, there's the cross. Cross means we're forgiven. And don't feel the condemnation. Don't feel all of that Satan wants you to feel. No, there's freedom in the cross. We are a new creation in Christ. It's just a process of transforming our brain. Does that make sense? Good. And then lastly, He doesn't just provide, but Jesus satisfied their needs. He satisfied their needs. Verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over, the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there. He sent them away. Okay, when the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, "Look at all the wilderness. How are we ever going to satisfy those people?" Right? You remember that in verse 4? It's the same Greek word. You think that's coincidence? No. Jesus is saying, "You didn't believe I could satisfy them, and I satisfied them. I satisfied them. And I had seven baskets full left. There were plenty of food. There were 4,000 people, and they were satisfied." Mark wants us to see that. I was talking to Joel yesterday, and we were at the Fall Fest, and we're talking about how people view Christians as being old fuddy-duddies, and there's not much fun or anything of that nature. And I totally agree with him. But typically what happens is we think of God as a provider. He gives us things, but He never gives us the best. He only gives us certain stuff. But He never gives us all that would really be the best stuff out there. And this passage is saying not just that He provides, but He satisfies. He gives us exactly what we need. You ever driven over to Vegas? I'm sure most of you have. And you're driving over there, and then all of a sudden the lights, especially at night, I've driven through there at night, and you just see this aura of these lights, and you get over, and the city kind of crests, and you, woohoo! Well, y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. And man, doesn't it look fun? Wow, I mean, Vegas, that just looks fun. And I'm sure that some people can go and just spend a few dollars, and I'm not bad-mouthing you for doing that at all. But you understand that that's not what made Vegas Vegas, right? Hey, Vegas is because most people don't do that. Most people go there, they spend their life savings, they spend way too much money, and they lose it all there, and they leave looking at those lights as absolutely deception and not something that was fun. And that's the way sin is. Sin is something that we look at. I'm not equating Las Vegas to sin. There's a lot of sin in there, but I'm not telling you that you missed that point if that's what you get. But I'm saying that as we get involved in certain things, we realize they're not as good as we thought they were, and that's the way sin exactly is. It looks good on the outshell. It's like taking a piece of poison, a rat poison, and wrapping it up in hard shell candy. And for a time, that candy is really good, but then it kills you. That's not good. And God is the only one that is satisfying. And that's good. Yes, there's certain things He tells us not to do. Why does He tell us to do that? Joel and I were talking about. Because it's poison. Because it's going to destroy your life. It's going to wreck you. The Bible says, don't date or marry someone who is not a believer. If you are a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, don't marry a believer either, right? But it says not to be unequally yoked. Why does it say that? You know, does it say that because He wants to be mean to you and to say you can't have this best guy that or best girl out there that He knows is there, but He just won't let you have it? No, He's saying that whoever you think is best right now, if they're not a believer and you will not feel that way in a matter of a short period of time. He wants to keep you from destroying your life. And it's wisdom, and it's wisdom at its best. And He has this table for us. He wants us to eat by this table because He is a compassionate provider. In closing, as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus has compassionate, He's a provider, kind of as we see sovereignty and that He's good. We see that God is sovereign, that God is good. Well, God is compassionate and He is a provider, kind of in that same light. And we need to allow that to soak in. We need to allow that to get into our brain. And if you don't feel like, you know, you trust God 100%, it's okay. I mean, no one does. If you feel like you do, that's as much of a problem, isn't it? But no one does. It's okay. It's a process. Continue to look to Him. Continue to go to the cross. And He'll transform you. It's His process. You just have to repent. You just have to admit what He's saying about your sin is right. But then secondly, I want us to see the compassion of God. I'm moved by that. I really am. I have this picture of God sitting up on this hill watching me go through life, saying that, "Scott, I'm only going to allow you to go so far, and when you do, I'm going to walk out there on the water and take you. And you're going to be okay." That's a beautiful picture for me, and it helps me understand trials. But now I have more. He's compassionate. So He's not just sitting there watching me and allowing these storms to go so far. He has compassion on me. He says, "Scott, I love you." He says, "I moved inside for your situation. What's going on in your life moves me. And I need you to realize that I've got to allow you to go through this so that I can change you like you want to be changed. But in the process, I'm never going to allow you to get too far. When it gets too hard, I'm just going to walk on out there and I'm going to get you. It's going to be okay." Where do we see compassion the most? It's in the cross. It's in the cross. You know, we waged war against God. We waged war against Him by our sin. We said that "You're not God, I am God." And He responded to our war with compassion. Compassion and mercy on us, and came down and He died on the cross for our sins because He loves us. It's compassion. He endured torment and trial and persecution as we were persecuting Him just because He loved us. And I don't know if everyone in the room has ever come to the place of putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but I want you to know He loves you and He has compassion on you. As us as believers, as we go through the day, we feel troubles. Just remind yourself, God isn't just a provider. He will provide for you. But He's also a compassionate provider. When He looks at your situation and all that you're going through, it moves Him. It moves Him deeply, and He's never going to allow you to go any further than you can handle. Amen? Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we realize that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. But Lord, we come to You and we appreciate and acknowledge, Lord, that You are a provider, and You're not just a provider, but You're a compassionate provider. Lord, You're watching our lives. You never lose focus. You never get tired. You never get irritated with us. But You're moved down deeply inside for our situations. And Father, that You provide exactly how much we need. And You're there for us when it gets too hard. Father, I pray that You might transform our minds and allow us to see and to understand who You really are. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm tired from Fall Festival, so I'll get it. As we're closing in prayer, this is a time for benevolence fund. So as we're not closing in prayer, singing our final song, the ushers will be passing out the baskets for the benevolence fund, and that is for those in our congregation who have special needs, and we can provide for them. Bless the offerings that are given to the church for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortress of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
I want to thank you all so much for being here this morning. May the Lord bless you. We're not having care group this evening, so be